I hope it's getting a little warmer in here. This morning I came and the heat was off completely. It was working all week, well, most of the week. And I came in and it was about 50, 55 maybe throughout. So I went downstairs and I saw that the boiler was not lit. The flame was not. So I switched the whole thing off. And then I switched it back on and was about to kick it. And it came on. And so I think the heat's on now, but something's wrong with it. We'll take a note of that, John. He's over there. It's his fault. It's not his fault at all. But, you know, the boiler's... We might have to start raising some funds here because we're going to need a new one. Maybe. We'll be talking about that in the future. Anyway, so it's getting a little bit warmer in here. And thankfully, it takes time. When it's down the 50s and the 50s, it takes time to heat the church back up. So that's why it's a little chilly. Let's go now to 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. But I'm only going to focus on really one of those verses this morning. I have 11 pages of notes, well, 10 and a half. It takes me about 50 minutes to go through 6. So I'm not going to get through everything this morning. To be continued. But we'll get as far as we can. So let's now first begin by hearing from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 through 11, almost to the end of the epistle. And this being the word of God, let's hear it. It has the power to save and sanctify. Just the hearing of God's word has power to save and sanctify. Hear now God's word. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, established, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. And yes, Lord, and to our minds we pray that you would open up your word even further through the preaching thereof and ready us to partake of that beautiful supper you have provided for your people, your very, very precious people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Apostle Peter, it appears from this reading you just heard, had come a long way since the time, gripped by fear, by the statement of a young damsel, this man, referring to Peter, was also with him, referring to Jesus at the time of the trial and upcoming crucifixion. Gripped by fear led the apostle to say, to deny his Lord, actually, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And we find that in all the Gospels. So this is powerful. It's in every Gospel. In Luke 22, for example, verse 57 to verse 62, you're familiar. "And Peter denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.'" This is after the woman said, you're one of them. No, I'm not. "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" And the other gospel account says he cursed and sweared and all the rest. "And about the space of 1 hour after another," "another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Now, in 1 Peter 5, the apostle is found exhorting and encouraging fellow elders to endure the threat and feed the flock of God that's under your care. Note that Peter considered himself a fellow elder like the rest, and not some arch elder or pope. Besides, there is little to no evidence that Peter ever made it to Rome to found the church over which he poped. He then goes on in this chapter to encourage all the saints towards humility, sobriety, vigilance in the face of suffering for the sake of Christ. "For the days were evil towards Christians. These saints were being persecuted, harassed, met with hostility from the culture surrounding them and from the authorities over them. So much so that they considered themselves, spread about as they were in what's now Turkey, they considered themselves strangers and exiles in the world." Peter's counsel in verses 8 to 11. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Much different now than when confronted at the time of crucifixion, isn't he? The apostle has grown up in the faith quite a bit. So much so that when before in fear he offered up a denial Now, in faith, he offers up a benediction in verses 10 and 11, according to Spurgeon. Well, I'd like to talk about two things, which come mainly out of verse 10. The one is the God of all grace, and the other is the prayer, the benediction offered and answered, that God would make them, and by extension us, perfect, established, strong, and settled. F.B. Meyer, in his exposition on 1 Peter, appropriately entitled Tried by Fire, gives a partial listing of the many graces God provides, earning him the title the God of all graces. Illuminating grace for the seeker, justifying grace for the believer, comforting grace for the bereaved and sorrowful, strengthening grace for the weak and downtrodden, sanctifying grace for the unholy, living grace, dying grace. He goes on to say, bring hither the pitchers, you know, that's your poor thing. Bring hither the pitchers of your need. The grace of God, which is his unmerited love, will conform itself to their special shape and will seem to be just fitted to your exigencies and requirements. The ocean is known by several names, according to the shores it washes, and its very tints vary with the shades of the rock that line the margins of its bed. But it is the same ocean, and its waters are identical in every place. And so it is the same love of God, though each needy one discovers and admires its special adaptation to his need. Hence, the God of all grace. Yes, so we'll say yes with Meyer, what he said, what I just quoted. And yet there is something common to, not common grace, but common for us all in this benediction. We are all to get the grace provided to make us perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. All of us who believe and persevere to the end by the amazing grace of God will be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled. But there is something more about grace I would have us consider before moving forward to realize the promised perfection. And that's probably all we'll get to today. Perfection. What's that? What's that mean? But before that, in an article he wrote entitled The God of All Grace, Reverend Charles Terpstra outlines three ideas that are characteristic of God's attribute of grace. He states, not only is he, God, majestic, sovereign, and holy, as well as eternal, immutable, omnipotent, wise, good, righteous, etc., he is also gracious. He is the God of all grace. The basic idea of grace is to be found in Psalm 27:4. Psalm 27:4, which reads this. Lift up your heads. Note, that's Psalm 24. This is Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Grace there is translated beauty. Beauty. God is beautiful. that God is gracious speaks of the truth that He is beautiful. He is lovely. He is attractive. We use the word this way, in this way, when we speak of someone who is graceful, like a figure skater. Or in James 1, verse 11, where James, speaking of the grace of the fashion of the flower, can be also translated beauty. The beauty of the fashion of the flower. That's the first and basic idea of grace, beauty. Infinitely more beautiful is our God, whose beauty never fades, as does the gracefulness of the figure skater or the beauty of the flower. Consider the splendor of creation. Although marred by the curse, its beauty bursts through in the variety of species of animals and plants, in the evening sunset, and in the night sky full of starlight. Even so much manifestation of beauty are mere glimpses of the radiant beauty of the Creator Himself, who, if we were ushered into His presence in our present state, we would be consumed by His beauty and unable to take a breath and die. We would not be able to live just focused on the beauty of God. It's so awesome. And yet, God says in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 61, listen to how beautiful is our God and how beautiful we are. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them their beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. God, the beautiful God, has given us beauty. Do you see that in yourself? Do you see that in others? I'm not talking about physical beauty now. Do you see your beauty? Do you see the beauty of your brother or your sister? If you don't, if you're at a loss, take inventory of your own soul. Consider your way. You are beautiful. That's what I think. That's what I see. Except when you sin. You see that too? He adds beauty to our lives in justifying us, adopting us, sanctifying us, and readying us for the glory in the beauty of heaven's glory. And special people. Precious. Why do you treat each other or speak of one another in an awful way? We do that, don't we? We all do. Another main idea concerning the character of the grace of God is what we have commonly come to know as God's favor, unmerited favor. Arthur Pink defines it this way: divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. He continues, grace is a perfection of the divine character which is exercised only towards the elect. Did you get that? Pink is pink. He's not wrong. Seldom wrong is pink. Although he did behave himself poorly at the end. But he is right here. Grace is a perfection of the divine character which is exercised only towards the elect. The non-elect have no grace given to them, common or otherwise. Pink goes on to say, neither in the Old Testament nor in the New. And you check this out when you go home. Neither in the Old Testament nor the New is the grace of God ever mentioned. Whole Bible. The grace of God is never mentioned in connection with mankind generally. Grace is the sole source from which flows the goodwill, love, and salvation of God onto his chosen vessels. Check it out. Whoa. Wow. And from those two quotes that I gave you from Pink, we learn that God's grace, his favor towards us, is saving and is particular. Saving and particular grace. God's favor is towards and upon his people that confess, I am saved by grace through faith. And that salvation by grace through faith is not of myself. It, that is that salvation by grace through faith, it is a gift. Free gift. A gift from God. Not of my own doing, not of my works. And so God's grace and favor is a gift. It is free. It is particular. For I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. And you say, oh man, what do you do? But who are you to say to the Almighty that I have not a right to do with my own vessels what I will? In the same letter, Paul talks of the riches of his grace. That's in Ephesians. That's where we were. That's where I was thinking a moment ago. But let's just talk about Ephesians 1 verse 7 and 2 verse 7. Listen to this. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in 2:7, the same thing occurs, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. And so, grace, it is abundant, it is free. And all who believe in his name have been given this wonderful, wondrous grace. Those who do not believe in his name do not have it. It's simple. Prove otherwise. The challenge. Prove otherwise from the scripture that the unsaved have the same grace that we do, who are saved. They do not. There's nothing more clear in Scripture than this, that the grace of God rests upon the people of his choice, be they Jew, be they Gentile. Grace saves, and it saves because it is also powerful. Right? Now we talk about the power in another word we use here. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is familiar to many. says that, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just live by faith." It is called the gospel of God. Who is God? According to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, He is the God of all grace. Right? So it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of grace. It is called the gospel of salvation by the apostle. What's salvation? How does salvation come? Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it's the gospel of grace, it's the gospel of power. It is the gospel of grace and power. This brings up a third characteristic of grace, right? We talked about it as beautiful, the basic idea of grace. We talked about it as unmerited favor. Now we're talking about grace as power. It is the power of God to change a sinner into a saint, to transform the unrighteous into the righteous, the ungodly into the godly, the unsaved into the saved, by the power of the grace of God through the Holy Spirit's presence. Who regenerates the soul through a what? A new birth. By power. Grace gives us power. Who once were dead in trespass and sin, but made to live now. To live forever. To the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and to enjoy God forever. Grace is sufficient. It strengthens in weakness. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, where the apostle says, when he was asking that the thorn be removed, whatever that was, we don't know, but that it be removed, three times he asked him, and then what did he find out? 2 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, and that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." By the grace, by the operation of God's Spirit working in him, he's strengthened. Can you identify? Grace is God's beauty. Grace is God's favor. Grace is God's power. It speaks to God's loveliness, God's compassion, and God's care and keeping over us through the vicissitudes of life. It is a supernatural gift from God to his precious people. We belong to him by grace. We are no longer alone in this world of woe. We have God and Christ with us by his Spirit, who abides with us and in us, and through the mysterious operation of grace, we are loved. And now through prayer, through this prayer, which Spurgeon called a benediction in verses 10 and 11, we are in effect promised perfection, establishment, strength, and settling. Through my study, I have gleaned two ways to understand these four blessings, even three. The first is to understand them to be applied now. That's how we apply it. God is going to answer this prayer now for perfection, for establishment, for strength, and for settling. Really? Or you can understand it to be fulfilled or applied later. Or, a third way, it begins in the present but is fulfilled in the future. And I like the third way better. I like the third wave, if you will. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon January 1st, 1860. And you know what he titled that sermon? A New Year's Benediction. And he used 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, as a new year or a New Year's benediction. He began saying that the Apostle Peter turns from exhortation to prayer. He's exhorting the young Christians. He's exhorting the elders to be an example to endure. To endure. Feed the flock. Endure the tribulations of the day. Then he turns to this, to prayer. To this benediction in verse 10 and also 11. And he knew that if praying be the end of preaching in the hearer, right? After I preach the sermon, we sing a hymn, we pray and all that. Preaching should always be accompanied by prayer in the minister. So before I ascend the pulpit, I should be deep in prayer, asking God for help and strength. I asked you to pray for me because I'm a little weak today for some reason. Not mentally, I hope not, anyway, but physically. I mean, my whole family's been sick. I've been surrounded by all these sick people. What do you expect? But we're all getting better. And many of you have been surrounded too and have been ill. The minister is to speak for God to the people. And for the people to God. This is a prayer for the minister to carry with him to the pulpit, into the pulpit, this benediction, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And for the people to carry home with them to God and into the new year. This is the prayer, dear people. For you, for me. The God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What does the apostle ask the God of all grace, who has called us onto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, but for these four, as Spurgeon put it, four sparkling jewels in a jet black foil? The four sparkling jewels are perfection, establishment, strength, and settlement. The jet black setting is this: after you have suffered. After you have suffered a while. Let that sink in. Pray for perfection, establishment, strengthening, settling. After you have suffered a while. As Christians, we know, or should know, that the sounds of the season, Happy Thanksgiving, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, are more like wishes than prayers. For we all know, we know full well, that reality includes sufferings. Hence this prayer in verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered a while, may the God of all grace, by grace, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's how it works. Clearly, that's how it works from the text. Now, am I to understand that the end of this prayer comes when the trouble of the day has passed and begins anew upon the arrival of another trouble? Or is there something more to it? Yes, there is something more to it, much more to it, which I'm not going to be able to elaborate complete because we're already run out of time. But I will go a little bit further to talk about perfection. We ask for perfection. In your version, it might say restoration or restore, but it's complete. That's the idea. A complete restoration, a perfection, which means complete. Though God may grant some relief here and now and move us in the direction heavenward in Christ Jesus, we should not think to achieve a perfect and complete state in this life. One definition of the word, katatiso, translated perfect or restore, the lexicon gives is to make one what he ought to be. So that word that's translated perfect or restore in your verse, in your Bible, can also be translated, make one what he ought to be. And you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it does not know him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for then we shall see him face to face. That's the idea. When we see him, then we shall be what we ought to be. Not until then will we be, another way of expressing it, I guess, in the parlance of the day is, all we can be. Spurgeon remarks, what is a Christian if he arrives not at perfection, but an unfinished dream? What grace is it if it does not land the Christian in heaven's perfection, but falls back upon the earth? For what God has begun in us, he will see to completion come the day of Christ Jesus. An unfinished portrait is a Christian without perfection. Beloved, it is after ye have suffered a while, God will make you perfect. The flames of affliction will burn away the dross of sin, corruption, and imperfection remaining in you. And so I think by now you get the idea. You're getting the point. However, there's much more. I have yet to talk a little bit more about perfection, a little bit more about establishment, a little bit more about strength, a little bit more about settling. But for now, we have enough. We can meditate upon, for the riches of his grace are more than we can take in in one sitting in a thousand. But we will mine some more treasure next time, Lord willing. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be here today. been thankful to sup upon your word and now to enter into communion with you through the sacrament. And Heavenly Father, we know that thou art with us because thy spirit testifies with our spirits that yes, we are the sons and the daughters of God. We are the children of God, whereby we may cry and say, Abba, Father, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Glory be to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this we say, in your name. Amen.